Please turn your Bibles again this evening to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. So we're turning to the Word of God. We're in Ephesians chapter 1. We'll read from the verse number 1, and let's all give attention to the Word of God. As I said to you before, these are topical subjects. We're looking across the Scriptures at these things from text to text. But often there is a central passage that is particularly helpful just to use as a foundational text, and that is certainly true here in the words of Ephesians chapter 1. It begins with the words of Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, in love having predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption, through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Again, we do ask that God would bless this portion of his word in our hearing tonight for his name's sake. Let's read again the verse 4. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Let's all bow in prayer and let's ask the Lord to open our minds to understand the Scriptures of truth. The eternal God, we are coming to matters that are indeed beyond our human comprehension. We are finite. Thou art infinite and eternal. And whilst we have never dying souls, we were not there before time began. But thou, O God, thou alone were there before the foundation of the world. And we rest, O Lord, in the truth that you alone can unpack these truths for us. Help us, O Lord, to have attentive ears. Help us, O Lord, to have receptive hearts. Help us, O Lord, to have quick and understanding minds. O Lord, help us to take in what the Word of God says. Help us, O Lord, to stay within the boundaries of the Scripture, not to venture beyond what the Word of God teaches. O Lord, guard us and keep us in truth. And dear Father, may this message be a time of blessing to your souls. May it encourage us and remind us of how great is our salvation. O Lord, teach us and deal with a lost soul. May again they see their need for thou to save and thou alone. For Christ's sake. Amen. Amen. I was going through some old notes, handwritten notes, on the subject of election. I'm not quite sure how I might find them, but they were in a filing cabinet in the study. And as I was looking at them, I came across a quote that I want to present before you again this evening. The quote comes like this, or goes like this. Sermons on election are so rare that even a regular churchgoer may never hear one. True, I would suggest. No other doctrine, the Coke was on to say. I said to Coke, I have no idea who said this. It's a quotation in the notes, but I didn't record who said it. But it was on to say, no other doctrine has been so central in theology and so ignored in the pulpit. I'm not sure as to where that came from, but in many circles, the doctrine of election is kept far, far away from the people and the pulpit. I have to confess, even my own ministry, while it has been referred to a number of times, very rarely have I dealt with the subject in any sense of depth. You see, for some, it's looked upon as a high doctrine. It's not for the common man. When I hear that, I always think to myself about the letters of Paul. They were not written to the Bible college of his day. They were written to the common man. They were written in common Greek. They weren't even written in the higher form of Greek that they could have been written in. They were written in common Greek. That the common man reading the letter would understand what Paul was teaching. In other places, it's feared among some congregations that if you were to teach them the doctrine of election, it would lead to division and conflict. That such a doctrine, because it wouldn't be agreed upon across the congregation, that it would divide and cause conflict in the church. Whereas Paul saw it as a humbling doctrine and thus a unifying doctrine for the people of God. Undoubtedly, in some circles, the teaching of election has engendered a reformed pride and a sense of superiority over those who do not see the truth. And I trust in our deliberations tonight we will avoid such pride, and that when you leave here, hopefully understanding the truth somewhat better, you will not go with a pride to those who may not see it as you see it. The trouble is, when you read the Bible, the words respecting election are so prevalent that you must form some impression as to what the Bible teaches. You cannot read the Bible and ignore the various terms that deal with the subject of election. You just can't ignore them altogether without rejecting the Bible itself. You take the various terms that are used, elect, chosen, predestinated, and you will find them literally dozens of times in any concordance. The word elect alone, I just did one search on the word elect alone, 20 verses in the Old and the New Testament, a few regarding the Lord himself, but the rest used as a title of God's people. If you're a child of God tonight, you are called the elect of God. Well, you're called God's elect. How can somebody who claims to be a follower of Christ despise one of the titles that God gives for them? Well, you're called the church. You're called the body of Christ. But you're also called the elect of God. So unless we ignore these verses, we must try to establish what they mean. It is the second of what we've been looking at in terms of the 5 points of Calvinism. It is the you of the flower tulip, the petal now is the you, unconditional election. It's the first chapter in the Canons of Dort. We thought of that on the Sabbath day past. And I want to deal with this under 5 heads. 5 C's. I want you to know exactly where we're going tonight. 5 letters, 5 words, all begin with C, and hopefully you'll see where we're going in terms of this truth. The first thing, though, tonight is what I termed the context of election. The context. Election should not be seen as an isolated doctrine in the Word of God, but must be seen in the middle of a wider truth. I wonder if I'm asking you what truth that may be. I wonder what you'd come up with. You see, what I'm thinking about here is the old mathematical diagrams. I'm scared to say, I think they were used to be called Venn diagrams, the circles. Thank you. The circles. Well, the circles of election, they don't overlap. But election is a circle within a greater circle. And so what you see, it's a doctrine that fits inside a much wider doctrine. And the wider doctrine is the truth of the sovereignty of God. The wider truth dealing with the issues of God's decrees and God's sovereignty. It's a truth, the sovereignty of God, that we see revealed in the Word of God. A truth that both challenges the mind and comforts the soul. The sovereignty of God is essentially the truth that all things in the world are under the sovereign control of the God of heaven. Everything in this world is under God's control. That's the truth of God's eternal sovereignty. Nothing surprises God. Nothing happens without God's knowledge or God's permission. You have it there in the verse number 11. Look at the end of verse number 11. Speaking about the purpose of God, it says that God worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. In other words, everything that happens, happens according to the purpose of God. Whatever happened in your life today, whatever happened yesterday, whatever's going to happen tomorrow, it's all according to the will of God. God's will is history. And every event in history is the outworking of God's will. Every event. Nothing happens outside of God's control. That may not be a popular notion, but for the child of God it's a truth of great comfort. You see, note in that very verse, verse 11, that predestination is an aspect of this greater plan. Note it's not the same thing, but it fits within it. It's the circle within the bigger circle. Look what it says. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, listen, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. In other words, election and predestination are but one part of the all things of verse 11. This is very simple. It may not sound it so far, but listen, and just think about it very simply. If all things in history occur according to God's will, and they do, and if I come to Christ in a moment in history, then my coming to Christ is governed by and is according to God's will. Hope you get that logic. Premise one, all things in history happening according to God's will. Premise two, I come to Christ in history. Logical conclusion, my coming to Christ is according to God's will. I hope that makes sense. That ought to make sense. That's the logic of this very verse. It's not my own man-made logic. It's the logic of this verse. Predestination is in the context of the sovereignty of God who works all things after the counsel of his own will. You see, one of the greatest dangers and errors in those who deny the truth of election is that when you deny the truth of election, what you're in fact doing is implicitly attacking the very being of God. Now, that's a strong statement. And I would say with honesty that those who deny the truth of election are not consciously aware they're doing that. But I trust if you deny it tonight, you will leave here being aware of that fact. Because if you deny this truth, you're accepting that something can happen in history outside of God's sovereign control. If you deny the truth that your salvation is according to God's sovereign will, then you're suggesting that something in your life happens without God being in control. But if God is God, then God is sovereign over all. If he is not in control of your salvation, then who is? Who is? Whoever you put in control at that point has more authority than God. If God is not sovereign over your salvation, then who is sovereign over it? Is it you? If it's you, then you have taken a position of prominence over God. You're saying, I am over God. He is under my dominion in terms of my salvation. You see, the truth of election comes in the context of God's sovereignty over all things. And thus we must see election as part of this bigger picture of the majesty and dominion of God. And perhaps the cause of the unwillingness to embrace this truth is actually an unwillingness to submit to the sovereignty of God. That could be the root cause of the unwillingness to submit to this truth. That ultimately we do not want to acknowledge the fact that we are not Lord of our own destinies and lives. We don't want to admit that. See, once you admit that, you've got to confess there's a God in heaven with whom you have to do. So that's the context of election. Secondly then, what about the concept of election? What are we talking about when we talk about this term election? Now there are a number of words, and there are different words in the original used in very similar ways to express the same truth. And I debated going through the various word groups and working through those with you, but as I thought about it, I thought, well, we'll just deal with two that come to prominence. They are the word elect or chosen, and the same word is often used in that term. So the word elect or chosen and the word predestination. We have them both here in Ephesians chapter 1. You have the word chosen there in verse 4, according as he has chosen us in him. And then verse 5, you have the word having predestinated us. Now, they're not the same thing. But they are the two terms that come together. When you come to think about an election, you've got to keep these two terms together. There is, first of all then, the matter of selection. The word chosen does indicate a choice. You may say that sounds obvious, but believe it or not, it's denied in some circles in terms of the truth of election. It does indicate a choice. It's used there in verse number 4. According as he hath chosen us. Again, it's worth remembering that the us in view there in verse number 4 are those who are called the saints in verse number 1. Now, I don't need to tell you all that the word saint there is not referring to some higher plane of ecclesiastical standing, but rather it's referring to the common experience of the child of God. They are separated unto the gospel in their conversion. And thus, all who are saved are encompassed in this word us in verse number 4. But they are chosen. The word is used of the apostles, the disciples, chosen by Christ. It's used of the deacons in Acts chapter 6. Chosen men, Stephen and the rest, they were chosen. The same word is used. The word speaks of selection. The word itself in the original has two letters stuck at the front of it. Those two letters mean out of. And the word in its root sense has this idea of being chosen out of. I want you to see, just to really emphasize this in your mind, I want you to turn, first of all, to Mark chapter 13, please. Turn to Mark 13. I want you to see that this word elect has the same idea of choice and selection. It's a matter of choice. Again, you'll see later on why this is so important, but this matter of choice in itself emphasizes the fact that it's unconditional, but we'll see more of that later on. But in Mark chapter 13 and the verse 20, we're not going into the details and the context. I just want you to note what is said about the elect here. And except that the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved, but for the elect's sake, whom he hath chosen. I just want to see those two terms. The elect are defined as those whom he hath chosen. So when you come to consider the word elect in the Bible, you are seeing those who have been chosen by God. That's what the word is being used for. It's also that way in 1 Peter chapter 2. In 1 Peter chapter 2, and the verse number 4, it's speaking, quoting here the Old Testament, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, it's speaking of Christ here, but chosen of God and precious. And so you see there in the verse number 4, Christ is described as being chosen of God. But in verse number 6, God lays in Zion a chief cornerstone. This time the word elect is used. And I'm simply showing you again that the word elect and the word chosen, they are synonymous terms, and they do indicate the matter of selection. Selection. But there's also the word predestination. Again, big words tend to cause us to tremble and think, oh, I don't like the idea of big words. Well, I'm going to simplify predestination by giving you another big word. It's the word predetermination. If you put them both together, it'll still confuse you perhaps. In other words, if election is speaking of a people chosen, predestination speaks of the goal of that choice. Election is dealing with the matter of who. Predestination is dealing with the matter of unto what. You'll see that in verse number 5 of Ephesians chapter 1. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children. And we'll see later on that the word predestination is used in a very similar manner. It's speaking about the goal. It speaks of a predetermination unto a certain end or result. It's a word that denotes plan. It's a word that denotes purpose. It's a word that speaks of God prior to events happening, determining the outcome of other events. That's the idea here. So when you think about the concept of election, you are dealing with the matter that God has chosen a special people unto himself, unto the goal of salvation. That's what the truth of the Bible is teaching. God has taken a people, a special people. He's taken them unto himself, that they would be saved. That's the concept of election according to the word of God. But we must come in the third place to think about the Christ and election. Again, when I use the term the Christ, I am of course obviously using that term in terms of Christ's title as the Messiah. He is the anointed of God. He is the one appointed by God to bring and to save a people unto himself. And many mistaken ideas regarding the doctrine of election are guarded when you understand this truth. It is a most vital matter. You see, too often, election is viewed as a random selection process. You're in, you're out, you're in, you're out. And those who attack the doctrine will often do so in a very flippant manner regarding the purposes of God. Such a callous view of God does much disservice to the character and the compassion of God revealed in the scriptures. Rather, we must understand that God chose a people unto himself, who, as we will see, did not deserve that grace and privilege. But his choice of them as individuals occurs again in the bigger picture of his purpose to redeem and to save a people. Now, why God chose a great multitude and not all men is a mystery we leave with God. That's one of the most difficult things of election. People say, well, if God chose some, why did God not choose all? Now, the answer to that, I cannot fully furnish. The old theologian B.B. Warfield did give the helpful illustration that God in election is acting as a judge, not as a physician or a doctor. Again, you could lay fault at the feet of a doctor who went into a ward with 20 ill patients. He had sufficient resource to heal them all, but chose to select one or two to heal and leave the rest to die. You could rightly lay fault at the feet of that doctor. But God in this matter is acting in his righteousness as a judge. And a judge is under no obligation to release any. You see, we don't deserve to be saved. And if we begin with the notion that we have a right to be saved, then we will presume that God should have saved everybody. But the reality is that none deserve to be saved. And we may have our ideas why God chose those he chose, but ultimately we must rest with the words of Christ. You see, again, it's worth reminding ourselves in Matthew chapter 11 that Christ taught the doctrine of election. Matthew chapter 11, we are not dealing with the teaching of Calvin. We're not dealing with the teaching of Paul exclusively. We're dealing with the teaching of Christ. And in Matthew chapter 11, the context is the fact that if the miracles done in Palestine had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented. But God in his sovereign choice chose not to do the miracles in Sodom and Gomorrah. And Christ says in verse 25, at that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. But we would suggest, well, Lord, why did you hide them from some and reveal them to others? Surely they should all have been revealed unto. But Christ says, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. And when you leave these things at the feet of God and submit to the fact that God is God, well, I do believe it helps us over many of the difficulties we may have with this particular truth. He chose so many. Not just a handful. Not just one. He chose a multitude that no man can number, and truth be told, that's as much a mystery as to why he didn't choose all. But his choice must be seen in the context of his choice of salvation. You'll see in Ephesians chapter 1 again that the elect, according to verse number 4, are chosen in him. According as he hath chosen us in him. And we must understand, when we come to think about this matter of election, that it is the election of a people unto Christ. God first chose his Son to be the Christ, the Saviour. Isaiah chapter 42. You don't turn, if you can go to Matthew chapter 12, perhaps I should have told you then in Matthew. In Isaiah 42, we read about a servant. Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. Jehovah speaking. And he's speaking about someone who is his servant, who is then termed his elect. But in Matthew chapter 12, you will see that the servant of Isaiah chapter 42 is none other than the Lord himself. Matthew 12 verse 18. Behold my servant, whom I have chosen. Again, just note as an aside that, again, the synonymous terms chosen and elect. Behold my servant, mine elect, or whom I have chosen. But it's in the context, according to verse number 17, that it might be fulfilled. In other words, that Christ's ministry may fulfill the prophetic words of Isaiah 42, demonstrating that he is the servant who is the elect of God. Now God chose a Saviour. But a Saviour must have a people to save. And a people to save must have a Saviour. You cannot have a Saviour without those being saved. And you cannot have people being saved without a Saviour. Again, night by night, I've given you something to chew over, and that's something to chew over. You cannot prioritise the order of God's decrees and election in that regard. To call Christ a Saviour requires a people to save. And to choose a people to salvation requires a Saviour. They all come together. That's what I'm saying. The Christ and election. You cannot see election without seeing Christ. And so, in the Word of God, the elect people are always viewed in their union with their elect Saviour. Look at Psalm 2. Look at Psalm 2 to see this. Whenever you come to see the elect, you always see the elect in terms of their union with their Saviour, the elect Saviour. God chose a Saviour. God chose a people. You cannot divide those two things. It's in Psalm number 2. The second Psalm. It's a Messianic Psalm. Acts 13, Hebrews 1, Hebrews 5. They prove this Psalm to be Messianic. It's pointing forward to your Lord and Saviour. And according to verse number 7, the Lord hath said unto me, Jehovah, speaking unto the Son, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And Jehovah instructs the Son in verse number 8, Son, ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thy inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. But what you must note is the italics that are given in our authorized version to help this sense. To some degree, they enable us to perhaps miss the truth of the text in this case. Look what it says, ask of me, and I shall give heathen thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth thy possession. In other words, the Father instructs the Son to ask of him in history for the possession given to him in eternity. The election of people is in the election of the Son. The Son is given a people in eternity,
and in history, as the Son comes and lives and dies for them, the Son asks the Father, and the Father gives the Son those whom He had promised to give in eternity. You must understand election in connection with our union with Christ. That's what gives meaning to the words of John chapter 6. We noted on Sunday past. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. The Father has given a people to the Son. And for me, that is such a dignified way to view election. It takes away this arbitrary sense of this one or not, this one and this one and that one. It elevates election to the very glorious truth that the Son was given a people. These are yours. They are your inheritance. They are your possession. You die for them. You live for them. And I will give them to you. And they'll be yours for all eternity. That's the elegant view of election that the Bible teaches. And that's the view I want you to hold when you come to think about this truth. It's all to do with the glory of Christ. And we are the gift of the Father to His own dear Son from all eternity. And that's the Christ and election. And again, we're dealing with these so briefly. We're just moving swiftly through the main themes of this truth. I want to think, though, in the fourth place about the cause of election. But this really is the crux of the issue. As last night, the issue was not depravity, but total. So here, the issue is not election, but the fact that it is unconditional. The unconditional. Again, the T was crucial, total. And tonight, the unconditional is crucial. You see, the debate in the early part of the 17th century, it's centered upon whether God elected on the basis of foreseen faith, or simply, unconditionally. That's the crucial notion in terms of the historical debate. And do you know what's still believed today? There are very few Bible-believing Christians who would deny a concept of election. But those who deny the Bible's teaching will fall into the category of those who believe that God looked ahead and saw those who would believe and therefore chose them. Election on the basis of foreseen faith. I want to show you that the Bible doesn't teach that, but rather teaches that election is unconditional. A number of reasons. First of all, the timing. Look at the Word of God again in Ephesians chapter 1. The timing that's given for election here is before the foundation of the world. Again, another thought to blow your mind is the concept that there is no time in eternity. There is no beginning. If you like, there is no clock. But here we are given a sight into eternity past. The eternity of God prior to creation. Prior to the beginning of time as we know it. Where the sun rises and the sun sets. Here we see that election happens prior to creation. Prior to action. Prior to time. It doesn't settle the debate, but it does certainly point to the truth of it being unconditional. But that is further borne out by the truth of Romans chapter 9. And please turn to Romans chapter 9. Again, if you want to look at two main texts regarding election, you have Ephesians chapter 1 and you have Romans chapter 9. There are others, but those are the two main texts. In Romans chapter 9, Paul is proving the truth of verse number 6. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. He's dealing with the truth of a remnant of his people within the national identity of Israel in the Old Covenant. He's dealing with a matter of election. And to bear that out, he refers to the example of Jacob and Esau. And in verse number 11, he makes it clear that the children, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said to her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated.
That is a clear statement of the unconditional election of Jacob. It is expressing the purpose of God. The purpose of God seen in election. That election was not of works. It was not because of what they did when they were born, but rather it was true of them before they were born, before their actions, either good or evil. That election would be seen as being utterly unconditional. And if you deal with the context of the portion, if you see it in that way, God freely elected the younger over the older, you ought to come to the conclusion in your human mind, is God not being unfair? Because verse number 14 deals with that very fact. What shall we say then? So however you understand the previous verses, they ought to bring you to the point where you say, is there unrighteousness of God? So any other understanding of those previous verses that do not lead to that conclusion are wrong. But rather we do see, how can God choose one and not the other? Is God not being unfair? Well, Paul says, God forbid. He then leads us along the lines of what God revealed to Moses. The freeness of God's will. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. The only being who is truly free with respect to their will is God. God delights to have mercy on whom he delights to have mercy, and compassion on the one is compassion. And so he gives us an example of Pharaoh. He shows us that. And again, if you understand that correctly, you must again come to the responsive verse number 19. Thou wilt then say unto me, why doth he yet find fault? How can this be true, and God yet still blame people for who hath resisted his will? How can man be responsible to God if their eternal destiny has been decided by God? That's what you've got to come to. I don't shy away from that difficulty. Paul deals with that difficulty. You deal with that. You say, well, how can God decide, predetermine, predestinate people to salvation and yet still hold us accountable who are not? Well, Paul again leads to the conclusion. Nay, but O man, who art thou? You could leave it there. Who art thou? Are you going to come to God and begin to reason, debate with God? Are you going to come to God and begin to quibble over God's purposes? Are you going to come to God and say, God, you're not fair, you're not righteous, you're not just? Paul says, who art thou that repliest against God? And so the conclusion is clear. That election, according to Ephesians 1 and Romans 9, in the respect of timing, proves that it's unconditional. It comes from the freedom of God's choice. But it's also seen in the terms that are used. Look at the terms used in Ephesians chapter 1 again. We need to really go quickly through these things. I've lost track of time tonight. Verse number 5. According to the good pleasure of his will. In essence, he chose them because he wanted to. It's the same word that's used for good in Matthew 11. We saw the verse. For even so it seemed good in thy sight. The good pleasure of God's will is God's desire and pleasure. The words used by Paul in Romans chapter 9. Brethren, my heart's desire. Hence, good pleasure speaks of God's desire. The elect are chosen by God because they're chosen by God. And they're chosen by God because God chose to choose them. That's the truth. It was a matter of his own free delight. Not merited, not earned, but a demonstration of the free, unconstrained will of God, the free delight of God to choose those whom he desired to choose. It's also seen in the typical display of the election of God in his ancient people Israel. It's seen in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse number 6. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself. Above all people that are upon the face of the earth,
the Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because ye were more in number than any people. For ye were the fewest of all people. And so we see in the typical display of election in the ancient people of Israel, you see that he loved them. Why? Because he loved them. They were not lovely. Deuteronomy 9 makes it clear that they did not inherit the land because of their righteousness. They were stubborn and stiff-necked people. So despite their smallness and despite their sin, God set his love upon them. The free, unconstrained love of God. Which is also taught in Romans chapter 8. The so-called proof text for foreseen faith. Romans chapter 8 and the verse number 29. You can't deal with the matter of unconditional election without addressing this particular text. Because what I've said so far seems to put nothing before the election of God of his people. But here in Romans 8 verse 29 it says, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son." There you see again, the word predestinate has the goal, the purpose, the image of a son. But notice here in this text, there is a prior act of God, whom he did foreknow. And thus they argue that God, being the omniscient God of the heavens, looked ahead in time and foresaw what was going to happen in time, saw those who believe, and them he did predestinate. But permit a few comments. Foreknow is not foreseen. It's not the word foresee, it's the word foreknow. It's a different word. The text also says, for whom he did foreknow, not what he did foreknow. And the foresee faith is to foresee something, not someone. The word know in the Bible speaks of relational love. We've seen that in recent weeks in Philippians chapter 3. To know Christ is to love Christ. Thus the text actually confirms the truth of Deuteronomy 7. The Lord chose those he chose because he foreloved them. Again, election must be understood in terms of Christ, but in terms of the love of God. God set his love upon a people for the sake of his Son. And predestinates them to glory. The hymn writers, they catch it so well. Chosen not for good in me, wakened up from wrath to flee. And one modern hymn book, "'Tis not that I'd choose thee, for Lord, that could not be. This heart would still refuse thee, hadst thou not chosen me." That's the essence of election. That we would never have chosen God, were it not that he first chose us. So that's the cause of election. Let me just list to you the consequences of election. Again, this is a message in itself, really. The consequences, the results, the consequences of election in the fifth place. You have the consequence of faith. Look at verse number 12 and 13 of Ephesians 1. That we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation. Those who trust in Christ are those who are elect. Election in eternity is the cause of faith. All who are given shall come to me. The Gentiles were glad in Acts chapter 13. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. In other words, the election of God is the cause of faith. Faith is not the cause of election. Faith arises in those who are elect of God. Keep the order clear. Not faith causing election, but election causing faith. Which in turn enables Paul to know people's election. He said, how do you know you're elect? How can I know I'm elect? Well, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 4, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. But wait a minute, Paul. How can you know what God did in eternity? Are you not being presumptuous, Paul? He says, no. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. When people respond to the gospel in faith in Christ, they are manifesting the eternal truth that they've been chosen by God. No one believes in Christ who is not elect. But in time, all those who are elect come in faith to Christ. You don't believe. You're not trusting in Christ. Are you elect? Come in faith to Christ. Obey the gospel injunction, the command. Repent and believe the gospel. If you like, prove your election by coming to faith in Christ. Prove it. And come to Christ. See, faith is the consequence of election. Which leads, of course, to the consequence of forgiveness. You've got there in verse number 7 of Ephesians 1. In whom we have redemption through his blood. Again, redemption is a very general word in the Bible. Here it's specified in terms of the forgiveness of sins. Through faith in Christ's blood. Redemption through his blood. We are blessed with the knowledge of sins forgiven. We come to trust in Christ. And those the elect of God, they know the forgiveness of sins. Received by faith. They have the blessing of family as well. The faith as a consequence, forgiveness also family. Adoption is mentioned. Verse 5, having predestined us unto the adoption of children. Again, that's a glorious little text. Oh, that God would decide to choose that we would become sons of God. Not simply slaves, but his sons. God set his love upon a people. Not for any worth or merit in that people. But says love upon undeserving, a hell deserving people, and made them his sons. What a truth. Full salvation also, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. The eternal consequence. We have the inheritance of the saints. We are those who will forever be with the Lord. None of the elect will be lost. Granted faith. Sins forgiven, brought in the family of God. They will be presented before God as the bride of the Lamb. Holy and without blame. That's the consequence of election. And all this to the glory of God. To the praise, verse 6, of the glory of his grace. Verse 12, that we should be to the praise of his glory. Verse 14, unto the praise of his glory. The ultimate reason for and the ultimate consequence of election is the glory of God. Again, I remind you the title of these studies. The glory of the gospel is that Jesus saves. God is glorified, exalted. His person, his being is declared in the salvation of souls. His love is seen. His justice is seen. His compassion is seen. His faithfulness is seen. And the ground of it all is his eternal plan of redemption. He chose his son to be the Savior. He chose a people in his son. All that his being would be glorified in the world. That people would look upon the God of heaven and see his love and his mercy, his compassion, his faithfulness, his justice, all of these things. All to the glory of his grace. It's the unsaved soul. Again, I trust that as you contemplate your condition of Christ, that you recognize that there is great hope in God's free love. See, one of the problems we find when you come to evangelize lost souls and preach the gospel, you have some who think they deserve God's favor. That's a very, very challenging problem. They presume they are acceptable to God as they are. They don't need any Savior. That's a great challenge. But there are others who rightly understand they do not deserve God's love. And they say, well, I don't deserve God's love. Understand the truth of election. No one deserved God's love. So understand that therefore you are perfectly fit for God's love. In your undeserving state, you are perfectly fit to receive God's love. And it's found in Christ and Him crucified. But child of God, do pray for God to see His people. And humbly worship. Again, in my old notes on this, I came across a hymn that I've printed out. It's a hymn I first learned in America, and it's not our hymn book, unfortunately, but it's a glorious hymn. How sweet and awful is the place with Christ within the doors, while everlasting love displays the choicest of her stores. It's a hymn that pictures the church of God as the place where Christ is and where love is to be found. It's a place of feasting, a place of plenty. But the hymn writes on to say this, while all our hearts and all our songs join to admire the feast, each of us cry with thankful tongues, Lord, why was I a guest? You need to get to that point, dear child of God. When you come to the feast house of God in God's house, that you fall upon your knees and say, Lord, why was I a guest? If you can't understand that, you don't understand election. You don't understand the feel of God. Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? 'Twas the same love that spread the feast that sweetly drew us in. Else we had still refused to taste and perish in our sin. Pity the nations, O our God. Constrain the earth to come. Send thy victorious word abroad and bring the strangers home. We long to see thy churches full, that all the chosen race may with one voice and heart and soul sing thy redeeming grace. Why was I a guest? But being a guest, bring others into the feast. That's how we should live in light of election. Humbly and evangelistically praying for God to draw people in. May God bless His word to your hearts this night for His name's sake. Let's bow in prayer. Eternal God, our loving Heavenly Father, we freely confess that there are matters in Thy word that are beyond our comprehension. But dear Father, surely Thou must give us the grace to read the word and to submit to its truth. Oh God, we fully understand that we would never have been here were it not for Thine eternal electing love. Oh God, why? Why me? Why was I a guest? Such love. We pray, oh God, that this night there be some in this meeting and that you would constrain them with the love that spread the feast. Would you sweetly draw them in? Oh Lord, bring them to feast upon Christ this night. Enable them to obey the gospel command, to repent and believe the gospel. Oh Lord, lead us on these things. Do bless us as we continue to meet with Thee in Thy will during the week. Keep Your hand upon us for Christ's sake. Amen.